Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we earnestly ask of you now, as your holy word is about to be sent forth by the means of preaching and teaching, we pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit will superintend your preached word with his divine and holy unction and power, that the servant of your word would be given the divine liberty to proclaim your word today, and that all who hear it would be given the ears to hear it effectually. For the unconverted, that it would be to their salvation this day. And for the believer in Christ, that it would be to their sanctification this day. Father, we believe you and trust in you for all these holy things. In the name, to the honor and praise of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We will begin reading at verse 5 through verse 8. Verses 5 through 8 of Romans chapter 8. Let's listen to the Word of God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is the Word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. For nearly the last 120 years, there's probably been no greater influence on evangelicals in their thinking about the church, salvation, and end times prophecy than the theology called dispensationalism. Although it originated in 1830 by J.N. Darby in Great Britain, it wasn't until C.I. Scofield published his now famous Scofield Reference Bible that the teachings of dispensational theology would spread like wildfire, especially here in the United States. Among those Americans influenced by Scofield was an evangelist named Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. Under Schaeffer would be the establishment of the first Bible school that would be governed by dispensational teaching called Dallas Theological Seminary. The role of this seminary in American evangelicalism would raise up dispensationalism as the foremost doctrinal understanding of biblical prophecy. Terms like pre-tribulation and premillennialism would become a sacred truth for many pastors and churches across a myriad of denominational borders. In fact, even at the beginning of our present century, the dispensational understanding of end-time prophecy had a revival of sorts through Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins' best-selling book series, Left Behind, along with the prolific writings of televangelist John Hagee. But where dispensationalism has created such a massive appeal in its understanding of the end times, it has also been just as influential in its understanding of salvation. But this influence has not been for good in any respect whatsoever. Before dispensationalism, the basic evangelical understanding of salvation was that if God saved a sinner, then a definite and progressive change of life would follow. In 1918, however, a new idea about salvation emerged from the writings of a strong dispensational advocate. Lewis Berry Schaeffer, who I've just mentioned, wrote and published a book entitled, He That Is Spiritual. The premise of this book was to articulate the concept based on 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3, that there were two kinds of Christians who existed in the church. One was carnal, while the other was spiritual. In his definition of the so-called carnal Christian, Schaeffer said this, quote, "The carnal Christian is characterized by a walk that is on the same plane as that of the unsaved man," close quote. In other words, for Schaeffer, he believed that it is possible to be saved yet see nothing of the outworking of regeneration in one's lifestyle or behavior. To say it to you very plainly, you can be saved and yet live like the devil, according to Schaeffer. Now, when this book was first published, it was considered extremely controversial, and rightly so. But sadly and tragically, over time, this idea of the carnal Christian began to take and settle down as a fundamental premise throughout a large segment of the church. Most notably, in Baptist churches, the carnal Christian has been embraced as a legitimate class of Christians to justify why so many people made decisions for Christ and were baptized, but never returned to the church following their alleged conversion. The explanation given for such people has offered ideas that are plainly unbiblical. One of the most popular is coined in this way: well, they have accepted Jesus as Savior, but just haven't yet made Him Lord. This means that you can be forgiven and reconciled to God with no such evidence or commitment of obedience to Jesus Christ. What is so devastating about this view of salvation is that it has created a false assurance in myriads of people who have walked a church aisle, prayed a prayer, received baptism, and joined a church, yet have never in truth nor experience been born again by the power of God in Christ through the Spirit. They have been told that salvation is nothing more than making an intellectual decision of acceptance based on certain facts regarding Jesus Christ. As long as they accept Jesus as their Savior, they will never have to worry about hell, but only be assured of heaven. In fact, it is this decision to accept Jesus as Savior that they are reaffirmed as the only thing needed to prove if they are saved. This means the fruit of the Spirit, obedience to Christ, repentance of sin, love for God, and holiness of life are not even considered. You understand that? Not even considered as what must characterize a true Christian, since some people may be carnal Christians. Thus, the gospel promoted by dispensationalism is a gospel of easy believism. It is a false gospel, giving a false hope to sinners who think they're saved when in truth they are not. Concerning the terrible nature and results of this false gospel, John MacArthur once wrote these timely, sobering words in his now classic book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Listen to what MacArthur wrote, and this was in the introduction to the book. This is just the introduction. He said, "The gospel in vogue today holds forth a false hope to sinners. It promises them they can have eternal life, yet continue to live in rebellion against God. Indeed, it encourages people to claim Jesus as Savior, yet defer until later the commitment to obey Him as Lord. It promises salvation from hell, but not necessarily freedom from iniquity. It offers false security to people who revel in the sins of the flesh and spurn the way of holiness. By separating faith from faithfulness, it teaches that intellectual assent is as valid as wholehearted obedience to the truth. Thus, the good news of Christ has given way to the bad news of an insidious, easy believism that makes no moral demands on the lives of sinners. It is not the same message Jesus proclaimed. This new gospel has spawned a generation of professing Christians whose behavior is indistinguishable from the rebellion of the unregenerate. Theirs is a damning false assurance." How true. How absolutely, tragically true. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return to our study in the book of Romans, where 2 weeks ago we began to consider Romans chapter 8. The great theme of this chapter is the certainty and security of final salvation. In fact, as we have learned, this is the theme of chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 altogether. But here in chapter 8, Paul is bringing this great theme to its grand conclusion. Thus, his opening statement at the head of this chapter sets forth the climax of all he has been writing concerning the truth that if God has saved you, He will keep you saved. And thus Paul opens up Romans chapter 8 with these glorious words. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now think about this. Since we have been justified by faith in Christ, reconciled to God in Christ, have peace with God in Christ, have died to the dominion of sin in Christ, and have died also to the curse of the law in Christ, then it should be no wonder that for all of those who are in Christ Jesus, there will be no condemnation. The condemnation, that is, that we justly deserve for our sins against God, has in Christ forever been taken away. Therefore, no Christian need ever fear that there might be a possibility that they could lose their salvation in Christ. No, the truth of the gospel is that salvation is God's gracious, sovereign work by the merits of Christ to save His people. Hence, because it is God alone who saves, then it is God alone who will keep His people saved. Now, in our last study of Romans 8, we began by considering this monumental truth that salvation is, in fact, eternal. Salvation is eternal. We saw that this was Paul's subject in the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. First, as a conclusion to all he had written in the preceding three chapters. And second, as a transition to expand even further as to why a Christian can be sure and certain of final salvation. So, in Romans chapter 8, 1 through 4, we underscore three things regarding the truth that salvation is eternal. First, there was the promise of eternal salvation. This is the aforementioned statement in Romans 8 and verse 1 that for the believer in Christ, there is no condemnation for his sins. Secondly, there was the reason for eternal salvation. Why is there such a promise of no condemnation? Well, in verses 2 and 3, Paul shows that our condemnation has been taken away because on the one hand, the Holy Spirit has regenerated us with new life and freed us from sin's dominion. And on the other hand, Jesus Christ has taken the penalty of sin away from us and conquered sin's power by his death on the cross. Thus, the reason for eternal salvation is not dependent on what we have done to secure it, but only on what God in Christ and through the Spirit has in fact accomplished. The third and final truth we consider for eternal salvation from Romans 8, 1 through 4, was what I call the evidence. The evidence for eternal salvation. To be sure that we are saved is not only found in the objective work of Christ or the Holy Spirit, but according to Romans 8 and verse 4, there must also be the evidence of a life that has been radically and supernaturally changed. If God has saved you, then you will live a saved life. It's really that simple. If God has saved you, then you will live a saved life. And based on Romans 8 and verse 4, that life is seen as a life which is lived according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, which means that it is a life lived in a pattern and path of obedience to God. Now, granted, it is not a perfect obedience. There will be no such perfection until we enter glory. We know that. However, despite the fact that there will not be perfect obedience seen in Christians while here on earth, there will be and must be obedience to Christ in small and great measures if salvation has truly been given. And this is the great point of Romans 8 and verse 4. The righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us because we are walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The assurance of salvation then is not only seen in the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit to save, but also the assurance of salvation is seen in the very life which has been saved. The evidence of an obedient, Spirit-filled life proves that salvation has indeed occurred. Now this morning, as we return to our study here in Romans 8, we're going to begin looking at a new section in this chapter, which begins in verse 5 and concludes in verse 17. The subject of verses 5 through 17 actually expand what Paul wrote in verse 4. You could say it is actually a subsection of verse 4. What Paul proceeds to write in verses 5 through 17 are the reasons he contends in verse 4 that the proof of a saved life is walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, and thus fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. And the first way Paul sets out to prove the truth of verse 4 is by showing the stark contrast between the life of a Christian and the life of a non-Christian. In verses 5 through 8, we are given a picture with great theological precision of the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, with the special object of showing that the righteous requirement of the law cannot possibly be fulfilled in the non-Christian, but only in the Christian. Furthermore, we will be shown in verses 5 through 8 that a life lived according to the flesh and according to the Spirit are in fact two completely different kinds of life. One is the life of an unbeliever, and the other is a life of a believer in Christ. And this truth alone will show how absurd and foolish and dangerous and unbiblical the idea is of the so-called carnal Christian. All true Christians live according to the Spirit, and all non-Christians live according to the flesh. Two different ways, two different patterns of life and direction. This is one of the greatest contentions Paul is making in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Now this morning I want us to begin our study of verses 5 through 8 by considering first the description and doctrinal teaching of the nature and pattern of a non-Christian. I have entitled this message, Life in the Flesh, since that is exactly what Paul is showing us here in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, concerning all non-Christians. What I want us to see from this passage is, first, the disposition, second, the orientation, and then third, the spiritual position of all non-Christians. So to begin with, let's consider first the disposition of the non-Christian. Look with me at the beginning words again of Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh. These opening words of Romans 8 and verse 5 are quite obviously continuing the thought of verse 4 by virtue of Paul's usage of the conjunction for. But what is immediately important for us to see is that Paul is now describing a certain kind of person, namely those who live according to the flesh. And in the context of this section in Romans 8, those who live according to the flesh are in direct opposition to those who live according to the Spirit. To say it even more plainly, non-Christians by nature live in opposition to believers in Christ. Now, Paul's first premise for this fact is seen by what can be described as the disposition of the non-Christian. And their disposition is spelled out in these very specific terms as those who live according to the flesh. There are two things we need to see in order to understand this statement. First, we need to define the flesh. We need to define the flesh. What does Paul mean by this term, the flesh, in this context? Well, since he's contrasting the difference between the life of a Christian and non-Christian, the flesh would mean here all that is true of fallen human nature outside of, apart from, and in opposition to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. It is fallen human nature as it is before the Spirit of God begins his work in a person. It is man left to himself, man born, developing and growing in life in this world outside the activity of God upon him. The non-Christian is after the flesh. The non-Christian is after the flesh. And if we need a biblical picture of what this life looks like, being lived outside of God, lived according to the flesh, well, the Bible gives us numerous examples. A few that stand out would be, for instance, the people who lived during Noah's time, of whom we are told in Genesis 6 and verse 5, every intention of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. There are also the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, who were guilty of unspeakable evil and wickedness, whom God judged by raining down fire and sulfur upon them. And then there is Pharaoh in Exodus chapters 5 through 14, who denied the people of God their freedom to serve the Lord and therefore stood against God with an obstinate pride and unbelief that would cost him his very life. And of course, we have many general descriptions of those who live according to the flesh. For instance, Psalm chapter 10 and verse 4, God is in none of their thoughts. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, their hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Romans chapter 3 verses 10, 11, and 18 tells us that their lives are lived with no conformity to God's law, with no spiritual understanding of the gospel, with no desire to see God in a saving way, and with no fear of God, entering a single deed that they perform. This is the true disposition of the non-Christian. They are born in sin, they exist in sin, and in sin they go on living if God does not save them. This is life lived according to the flesh. Secondly, to live according to the flesh is the unbroken pattern of the non-Christian. The unbroken pattern of the non-Christian. When Paul writes about the non-Christian as those who live according to the flesh, he's using here what is called a present tense verb to describe their way of life. We are therefore not talking about someone who may commit a sin here and there, but overall, they're basically good people. No. A non-Christian lives on an everyday, moment-by-moment plane of existence outside of God according to the flesh. So let's be clear about this. They are not lost in their sins some of the time. They are lost in their sins all of the time. They are not in rebellion against God some of the time, but they are in rebellion against God all of the time. They do not have occasional moments where they think holy thoughts about God or moments where they believe in Jesus. No, but by their sinful nature, they continually have a hatred and unbelief for God and Christ. This is the natural disposition of all non-Christians. In fact, it is very significant that Paul employs here the preposition kata, which translates according to depict the persistence of this pattern lived by the non-Christian. The root meaning of this Greek preposition is down in or down under, and is understood as being down in the motion or direction of something. In this context, we're being told that those who live according to the flesh, they live in the continual motion and direction of the flesh. This is the pattern of their life, and there is no veering off this pattern. They live in one direction, in one motion, and that is of the flesh. Life outside of God, life in opposition to God, life denying God is the only direction of the non-Christian by nature. This is the disposition of the non-Christian. But not only does Romans 8:5 reveal the disposition of the non-Christian, but consider in the next place the orientation of the non-Christian. Looking again at Romans 8 and verse 5, we read, "For those who live according to the flesh," and then note this, "set their minds on the things of the flesh." Set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, if the disposition of the non-Christian is lived according to the flesh, then it should not be surprising that what they live to regard in life as supremely valuable and important are the things of the flesh. Thus, Paul says of the non-Christian that they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Underscore that. This phrase, set their minds on, that is actually one word in the original Greek of this text. It is the word phroneo, which refers to the basic orientation, the basic bent and thought patterns of the mind, the will, affections, and reasoning process of a person. Here in Romans 8 and verse 5, Paul uses this term in the present tense. This again is telling us that for the non-Christian, not only is their disposition in the continual pattern of the flesh, but their very affections, their choices, their manner of thinking and reasoning are caught up consistently in the things of the flesh. In other words, they have an habitual, affectionate regard for the things of the flesh. Now, what are the things of the flesh? Well, if the flesh represents fallen human nature apart from God, then the things of the flesh refers to the thoughts, words, and deeds proceeding from that fallen human nature, which of course would be everything that is sinful. We have an example of this in Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, where we are given a catalog of what the Apostle Paul refers to as the works of the flesh. And those works of the flesh are as follows: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. What should be noted by this list of fleshly works is that it's not only physical sins. It's not just physical sins, but it's also sins of attitude. It's sins of desire. The things of the flesh then would not just be the wicked things we see people doing, but such wickedness begins in a heart that is morally depraved and in bondage to a sinful nature. This means that for the non-Christian, he is in love with the things of the flesh. He's in love with the things of the flesh. Or to put it in the words of 1 John 2:15, what we see in the non-Christian is a love for the world. A love for the world. That is, a love for the world, which 1 John 5:19 says, lies in the lap of the devil and pursues nothing but ungodliness and unrighteousness in politics, religion, art, entertainment, literature, career, sports. John defines this love of the world as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions. The affections, thoughts, and desires of every non-Christian is caught up in this love for the world. Thus, it should not be surprising when John tells us in 1 John 2:15 that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the world, that is the world that lies in the lap of Satan, the ungodly, the unrighteous world system, if anyone loves that world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, those who love and treasure and pursue the ungodliness and unrighteousness of this world do not belong to God. And we must be very clear about something at this point. The non-Christian who set their minds on the things of the flesh, understand, that is referring to all non-Christians. That is referring to all, to every non-Christian. Why do I emphasize that? Why? Because there are many people in the world who are really nice people. They're so nice. And they're morally upstanding. And they're cultured and they're admired by others, yet they live their lives according to the flesh and they set their minds on the things of the flesh. No matter how nice they are, no matter how clean and good a non-Christian might appear to the world, they are still lost. You understand? They are still lost. They are still under the power of the flesh. They are still opposing God at every turn with a smile on their face. Making the same point even stronger, I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said in Observation. Now I want you to listen closely to what the doctor says here. The only difference between the obvious so-called sinner and the highly cultured, good moral man is purely a social difference, a superficial one. Let me go further. It is perhaps a difference in the skin. The second man keeps his skin a little cleaner than does the first man. The first man has mud and filth and mire about him in abundance. The other man takes baths very frequently, so his skin looks very clean. But the difference is skin deep only. In their inner beings as men, and in their relationship to God, there is not the slightest difference between them. They both together mind the things of the flesh. All their thinking, all their interests, all their pursuits are entirely outside the realm of the spiritual and of God. Very well put. The difference is only skin deep. Because the heart of man is just as desperately wicked and deceitful above all things in Mr. Nice Guy as it is in the serial killer. There is no difference in their nature. There is no difference in their nature. So then the non-Christian, despite how he may appear on the outside, lives his life in the constant pattern of the flesh, and therefore sets his will and affections and thoughts and reasons on the things of the flesh. This is his disposition. It is his orientation. He lives apart from God, and mark this, he loves to live apart from God. He loves it so. This is his affection. But having considered the disposition and orientation of the non-Christian, we now have one final matter to look at from Romans 8, 5 through 8, and that is what I'm calling the spiritual position of the non-Christian. The spiritual position of the non-Christian. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. To set the mind on the flesh is death. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In these verses, Paul exposes how utterly helpless and hopeless the spiritual state of the non-Christian really is if left to themselves. What Romans chapter 8, 6 through 8 set forth with tremendous clarity are the doctrines of total depravity and moral inability by revealing the sinner's true spiritual position as someone who lives according to the flesh and sets their minds on the things of the flesh. In the first place, let's consider the true spiritual position of the non-Christian as stated here as a matter of fact. Paul writes, to set the mind on the flesh is death. It is death. And we must understand that what Paul is stating here, listen, what Paul is stating here is not a spiritual consequence, but a spiritual equation. It is not a spiritual consequence, but a spiritual equation. He is declaring that all non-Christians are living in a state of spiritual death. This is their true condition and position before God. Because they are already spiritually dead, then the affections, the will, the thoughts of a non-Christian are always set on the things of the flesh. This is the true sense of this statement in verse 6. The non-Christian, therefore, listen, the non-Christian is someone who is physically, biologically alive, yet they are spiritually dead. Physically alive, yet spiritually dead. And their deadness is to God. Their deadness is to God. The non-Christian lives as if there were no God. That is, He lives as if the true and living God, the God of the Bible, did not exist. This is what Psalm 14 verse 1 tells us when it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You need to understand, this is not some mere intellectual denial of God, but it is a moral, ethical, spiritual denial of God. This is how the non-Christian lives. This is how they live. He never thinks or considers what God would say about any particular matter, or how he can glorify God in this decision or action he's taking. No. The non-Christian never considers those things. He has no such category for this in his thinking. And why? Because he is dead to God. Dead. Ezekiel says that the heart of an unbeliever is a heart of stone. A heart of stone. Unresponsive. Unresponsive. Unmoved by God. Because it's a heart that's dead to God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul speaks of the non-Christian and his spiritual death as being dead in the trespasses and sins. And the outworking of this spiritual death is seen by following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and living in the passions of the flesh. Thus, a deadness to God reveals itself in a life that is worldly, devilish, and fleshly. Moreover, in this spiritual state of spiritual death, there is also a spiritual blindness to the truth of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:14 makes this very plain. Listen to this. The natural person, who is the unbeliever, the non-Christian, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. That is moronic. They make no sense. It's foolish. It's silly. They do not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. And so an unbeliever, if he is shown the Bible, if he's shown the Word of God, and he's shown a passage in Scripture, my dear friend, don't expect them to understand a lick of what you're showing them. Don't expect it. You're just as foolish. They're not going to get it. You know why? Because they're dead. They're spiritually dead. You might as well go to the local funeral home, go to the wake that is being held there in that funeral home, open up a Bible to the lifeless corpse in the casket, and try to read and expect understanding. That's how asinine. That is how foolish such an attempt is with a non-Christian. Unless the Holy Spirit is first working, unless the Holy Spirit is awakening, my friend, they are dead. Dead, dead, dead. They're not going to get a lick of what you're saying. And where do I get that? Right out of the text of Scripture I just read. I mean, listen to this again. They're not able to understand them. Understand what? The things of the Spirit of God, which in that context are the things of the gospel. They're not able to understand them because, why? They are spiritually discerned. And the unbeliever has no spiritual discernment. None. Zero. Because they're dead. They are dead to God. So the major point of all this is to simply show and prove from Scripture, which we are doing, that a non-Christian has no love, no affection, no will, no passion, no understanding for God and the things of God. Again, he is dead. He is merely existing biologically. But that is it. That is all. That is all. Because he is spiritually dead. In the second place, Paul goes on to show us where this spiritual death is seen fundamentally. Now look at this. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The non-Christian is never neutral in his feelings and affections toward God. Never. Whether he is an avowed atheist who proclaims his rejection of God, or the quiet, moral person who believes that he is good because, well, he keeps his job, pays his taxes, and loves his family. In both cases, these two non-Christians are, listen, they are hostile to God. They are hostile to God. By hostile to God, Paul employs a word here that means literally hatred. Hatred. This is how the heart of man in his sinfulness and spiritual deadness is fixed toward God. He hates God. And his hatred is seen especially by his disobedience to God's law. In fact, Paul says that for the non-Christian, he does not submit to God's law. This verb submit was originally used as a military term, which meant to rank under. Using this verb in the present tense, Paul is saying that the non-Christian never at any time brings himself under God's divine authority and follows God's divine command. He lives his life in rebellion against God. And understand this, beloved. This rebellion, listen to me. This rebellion, this hostility, it can be either loud or it can be very quiet. Either loud or quiet. It can be someone who openly defies and protests against the things of God. They write books about it. They appear on TV. They openly, publicly harass and persecute the church, unashamedly. Or it can be, this hostility toward God can be in the quiet indifference and apathy of someone who hears the preaching of God's word and shrugs it off to the side with no thought or care that it applies to them. In either example, listen to me, in either example, the non-Christian does not submit. They do not submit to God's law. They do not. But the real tragedy of this rebellion is that it is a helpless rebellion. It is a helpless rebellion. What spiritual death renders in the heart of the non-Christian is a total moral inability to love, to want, to obey, and desire the things of God. Paul emphasizes this truth twice in our text. He says, "For it does not submit to God's law, indeed, it cannot, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." These two verbs translated cannot are the translation of the one Greek verb dunati, which means to be able or to have power by virtue of one's own resources and ability. The grammatical construction in which Paul employs this verb means that the non-Christian at no time in himself has the ability to love, believe, and obey God at all. Not at all. No such spiritual ability exists in his heart, mind, and will. He is dead to God completely. Completely. And this means that the idea of man having a free will to choose Christ anytime he wishes, that idea is an absolute farce. Doesn't exist. Understand this, beloved. You've heard me teach on this before. You need to hear this again. The only thing man's will is free to choose is that which is according to his nature. That's the only thing that he's free to choose. That which is according to his nature. And if his nature is sinful and thus dead to God, then he will never make the saving choice for Jesus Christ to save him. Never. Never. Now, the truth of God's word is that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot do it. Therefore, to love, to trust, to follow, to obey the Lord Jesus is not ever in the ability and power of the non-Christian. It's not there. It doesn't exist. You're not born with this naturally. This is why Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The verb "can" used in this verse is the same word used in Romans 8, 7 and 8, dunamis. Jesus is saying that no one has the power, no one has the ability to come to him and be saved. No one. That's a universal negative. If any sinner comes savingly to Jesus Christ, it is only because God, in his sovereign good pleasure, has drawn that sinner to Christ. And the drawing Jesus refers to carries the idea of being overtaken and possessed by an outside power. In theological terms, unless God makes you spiritually alive by his power in Christ, you will remain spiritually dead in rebellion against God, pursuing a path that will take you straight to hell. That is the spiritual position of every non-Christian. He's dead to God. He hates God. He's in rebellion to God. And he has no moral ability in himself to make things right with God. The truth is, he doesn't want to make things right with God. Because he lives his life according to the flesh, and has thus set his mind on the things of the flesh. This is his daily pattern. This is his daily thoughts, his daily affections, his daily pursuits. He is not at any moment running toward God. What does Romans 3:11 say? There is none who seeks after God. Well, there it is. He's not running toward God. Oh no, left to himself, left to all of his sinfulness, he is running away from God. He's running away. His will to choose is always on the things of the flesh. Always. Well, in light of all of this we have seen from Romans 8, 5 through 8, let me ask you this softball question. Does this describe a Christian? The reason I raise such an absurd question, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, but I'm raising this question because of what we considered at the beginning of our study regarding the idea of a carnal Christian. Could someone really be called a Christian who lives according to the flesh? Who sets their minds on the things of the flesh, who's spiritually dead to God and hostile to God and rebellion to God and unable to please God in any way? Really? Is that a Christian? No. Absolutely not. No, that is a non-Christian. That is a non-Christian. But what should really concern us as Christians in the light of this study is that we live in a world full of these people. These people who live their life according to the flesh, who set their minds on the things of the flesh, these people who are hostile to God, we live in a world full of them. Full of them. They're everywhere. They are in our families. They're in our schools. They're at work. They're in the marketplace. Oh, and yes, believe it or not, they even populate local churches. I've tried to pastor many of them. It's impossible. These people are dead to God. These people have no interest in the things of God. They are hostile to anything that has to do with God. These very people are with us every day. Every day. And so the question that needs to be raised for us as Christians, I'm not speaking here to the non-Christian. I'm speaking to you, believer in Christ, fellow believer in Christ. Here's the question for us. How are we as Christians responding to the non-Christians we see every day? How are we responding? That's a fair question. The Bible says we should treat them as we would like them to treat us. Matthew 7, verse 12. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. So how are we doing? Are we fulfilling that commandment? Are we treating the unbeliever in the manner in which we would like for them to treat us? Loving your neighbor as you love yourself? I mean, they are our neighbor, even though they're not redeemed. The Bible also says that we are to be salt and light to the non-Christian. Matthew chapter 5, 14 through 16. We're to be salt and light to the non-Christian. Well, again, how are we doing here? As salt, we act as a moral preservative, holding forth a quiet witness by a godly life. But as light, we speak up and speak out to the truth of the gospel. We bear a faithful, intentional witness to the glory of Christ as the only Savior and thus the only hope for helpless, hostile sinners to be put right with the Holy God. And so, brothers and sisters, understand this. This is our responsibility as the church to all the non-Christians God providentially places in our path. We need to be mindful of this stewardship on the one hand, while we're also mindful of the terrible and dreadful plight every non-Christian faces as they live each day according to the flesh, one step closer to hell. Just one step closer. So how do we conclude this study then? We conclude this study with this. May God give us as His church, may God give us as His people, the compassion for the non-Christian and the love to carry to them the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know where that begins? It begins in our homes. It begins in the toughest mission field that there is, in our families. That's where it starts. Because you've got hostile God haters in your homes. No matter how much you love them, maybe as your spouse, maybe as your children, maybe as your siblings, but they're still hostile God haters. And they're going straight to hell. And so we have a responsibility. We have a stewardship as the church. And not only that, it's a privilege we have. This is a privilege to take to them the saving gospel. May God give us the grace and the boldness to carry this out for His glory, for the sake of His Son, and for the good that unbeliever whom God has put in our path. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have heard this day very solemnly, very soberly, Lord, from your word, the spiritual state of the unbeliever is horrific in the infinite degree. And yet, Lord, you tell us in your word that your arm is not too short to save. And we thereby plead with you, Holy Father, that through your Son, Jesus Christ, and based upon his saving merits, may you, in your saving power and mercy, draw effectually these unconverted, hostile, God-hating sinners to yourself, changing them, transforming them, Lord, into a new creation in Christ. And as you have given us the divine stewardship and responsibility of taking the gospel to such people, since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, we pray therefore, Lord, that you will break our hearts for such sinners in our path, and that we will take the gospel to them out of love for Christ and love for them in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen and amen.